That's what happened before. Yeah, Pastor gave me the new one. So we're trying it out for the first time today. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The parables of our Lord are wonderful teaching devices, not least of all because they make us think. It is characteristic of parables that they contain a crack or something unusual that makes the reader realize that this is not a story that derives from human experience, for human experience cannot teach us the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 13:11. In this text, the parable of the shrewd manager, the obvious jarring note in this story is the reaction of the owner who, instead of reacting with rage against his servant, commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. Clearly, Jesus is pointing out how important it is that his disciples use money wisely. The wicked do so to accomplish their own purposes. How much more so should the people of God do it to accomplish God's purposes? Perhaps some of you remember the old radio and television comic, Jack Benny. I know Amy probably wouldn't, right? He cultivated a reputation for miserliness. He was such a cheapskate. In one of his skits, a robber holds Benny up, brandishes a pistol in his face, and demands, "Your money or your life?" Well, for the longest time, Betty says nothing but looks rather uncomfortable and, rather pained. Finally, the robber demands, "Hurry up," to which the comedian responds, "Don't rush me, I'm thinking it over." "Your money or your life?" Of course, the skit is funny because nobody would choose money over life. But if we change the words just a little bit and to read, "Your money is your life," none of us would be laughing anymore. That's precisely the way a lot of people live, as if life was all and only about money. And maybe that's true of us too. We devote an enormous amount of our time, our talents, and our energy in acquiring money, and not only by acquiring it, but also saving it, investing it, and yes, even worrying about it. Our text today reminds us that money must never be the end or goal of our lives, however much we're tempted, since as Christians, we know that Jesus Christ, not money, is the source of our life. At the same time, though, our text teaches us that the disciples of Jesus must be diligent and clever in their use of money. Money is a remarkable, persuasive, false god. Money sits on your shoulder and whispers into your ear, "Now listen to me. I will give you a little freedom to do some things, but in the end, you will make all important decisions in your life on the basis of me. I'll let you fiddle around in the church, have a family, sit back on the deck, and enjoy a little bit of time not thinking about me, but when push comes to shove, I call the shots. Understand?" You have in this parable, the story of a man who had been accumulating wealth for himself. He was trusting that the needs of his life and his future would be secured through his savings account, his business dealings, and so forth. Now he was, we're told, cooking the books, skimming money off the top, but like all of us who break the seventh commandment and steal money, he's figured out a way in his mind to justify it. He's overworked and underpaid. He's going to pay it back. He needs it more than his master. Whatever the reason in his own mind, his master's money is the solution. It is the thing in which he trusts. Well, you can't trust false gods, and money is a false god. It doesn't care about you, it doesn't love you, and it will leave you. That's what happens in this parable. Everything this steward has been lying awake at night, afraid would happen, happens. His money abandons him, and he is left now to figure out something different in which to put his trust. What will it be? There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, "What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager." And the manager said to himself, "What shall I do since my master is taking my management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg." I'd like you to pay attention to the steward's desperation. He's stuck. And that's why Jesus includes his comment, "I can't dig, and I can't beg." His ship is sinking, and he doesn't have a lifeboat. Everything he's worked for, a lifetime's worth of careful effort and planning, even if it was crooked, was gone. Well, the steward had been fired, and from this point, he was no longer legally authorized to conduct any business in the name of his master. And if he does, it won't be legally binding. But take a moment to notice that the master does not throw him out or throw him into jail. He could have, but he didn't. My next-door neighbor works for a solar company, and a couple years ago they had a huge downsizing. 2/3 of the employees were let go in one day. Matt said that they let everyone go. They had police at the factory, and they told everyone, "We're letting you go. We need you to leave the premises immediately." They had to do this because they recognized that angry or desperate employees can do a lot of damage if they aren't cut off immediately. That is not what this master does. He lets the steward meander home, get the books, and meander back. So, the steward uses the very, very small amount of time to take advantage of his master's reputation for being generous. What I'd like to show you is that the steward could have tried a number of things, but he doesn't do them. Instead, he figures that his best shot at survival is to bank on his master's reputation for being exceedingly generous. He had been trusting in his master's money, but that was gone. Now he begins to trust in his master's generosity instead. He quickly calls in each of his master's clients. You can tell, by the way, just how much clout this steward has, how quickly people come to him when he sends for them. Now, here's the key. The steward is fired, and he knows that, and the master knows that, but no one else does. The clients don't know it, so one at a time, the steward calls in the clients, and here's how he does it. He says to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "How much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill and write down 80. He cancels about 18 months worth of wages with each account. But did you notice that he has them change the amount? It happens in their handwriting, not his. And this is an important detail, and the reason is this. The next thing the steward will do is take all of these changed contracts back to the master, And when he places the book on his master's desk to review, the master slowly realizes two things. First, these debts have been lowered. The master looks at the second thing and says, my debtors don't know about it because it's in their handwriting. If it had been merely in the steward's handwriting, he would just change them all back. There wouldn't be any harm, and no one would have known. Now the master sits back in his chair. He can hear the sound of celebration, a celebration party shown in honor of the most generous landowner that country has ever known. They've already begun to post on Facebook, of course, updates about how good and kind their landlord is. After all, they assumed that the steward did what the master asked him to do. What will a normal landlord do? Well, of course, he'd walk into that party and he'll announce, "All right, turn down the music. No reason to party here. Everything that happened today was illegal. I didn't authorize this man. This man is a crook. And so I'll be expecting your regular payments at the beginning of the month." Yeah, that's what an ordinary creditor would do. And if that's what he did, the steward's plan would collapse. But he doesn't do it. Not this master. This master has a reputation for being generous because he is generous. He looks up at his former steward and says, "Well played. You know me. You knew that I would let this stand. You're crooked and a scoundrel, but you're really smart." The text says the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, commended him not because of his character or his ethics, but because of his shrewdness. When his ship was sinking, he knew which way to jump. How does this help him? Well, he uses the master's generosity to make lots of friends. You know the phrase? It's not what you know, but who you know. The moral of the story, make friends for yourself with unrighteous money so that when it fails, when your money fails you, and it will, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. You've got money. You may or may not have much left. Use the money, says Jesus, to get people into heaven. There will be people in heaven who will be there to welcome you and to thank you because God used your offerings to get them there. He made it so that your money would have eternal returns. I knew of a guy, and you've probably heard these stories before, but he came into a bunch of money all of a sudden, $250,000. He decided that he would give 20% to missions, $50,000. And as it turns out, the other $200,000 he invested in various things, spent a bunch of it, and you know the story, within 18 months, it was all gone. I later asked him, "Don't you wish you had that $50,000 back?" And he said, "No, that $50,000 is the only part that is still doing any good. God has made it so that your money could be a false god to you and probably is, but he made it so that your money can be used for eternal purposes. So for whatever else you use your money, this parable teaches that you have a Christian responsibility to support shrewdly and enthusiastically the preaching of the gospel." But you see, there's a backstory to this also. It's not as though you labor under a master who is hard and cruel, but rather one who is unusually generous. And whether you've been faithful in your use of his money or have been less than faithful, have squandered it, wasted it, been selfishly greedy, your master is still good. And in your case, he loves you and he sees you through. You will have friends in heaven. You yourself will go to heaven, and you will be saved because of the generosity of your master. This is Jesus Christ, your master. He loves and forgives sinners. He gives you more than just earthly wealth and goods. He gives you his body and blood on the cross to save you. And this is for free. You don't have to do a thing. You don't have to make back payments or make up for your sins or try to impress anyone. You don't have to do anything. He's done it for you. You don't even have to be wise. You just need to know which way to jump when your ship is sinking. You jump and let the grace of God in Jesus catch you. So then, if you're stuck and you don't know what to do or where to go, if you're too weak to dig and too ashamed to beg, don't defend yourself or try to get out of it on your own. If your ship is sinking and you just don't know which way to jump or what to grab a hold of, jump on. Grab a hold of the generosity of your Father in heaven. Truly shrewd stewards are Christians who trust in the generosity of the Lord. Put your eggs in that basket. Plead the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, and it's yours. You're going to be okay. You're going to make it, dear Christian. Your master loves you indeed. Amen for this part of the message. Quite obviously, the gospel presents an opportunity to address a congregation's financial stewardship. Perhaps a useful topic at this time of the year. That's what we're doing in the church council, the various committees, they're looking at these things. And while staying within the lectionary and within the text's own legitimate applications, yes, the Bible and Jesus himself do talk about money. Jesus saved us, not with money, but with his holy, precious blood and with his innocent suffering and death. Jesus, Son of God and Son of Man, freed us from sin and death and liberated us from the idolatries of life, including our enslavement to money. With the love of God guaranteed and the promise of heaven and a resurrection certain, we need nothing more for ourselves, either here or in eternity. But God has given us more, much more. He has given us time, talents, opportunity, and yes, money. Everywhere we look, there are needs to respond to. We heard some this morning again, to do with God's gifts. The church and her agencies are crying out for the resources to help, but often they are stymied by the lack of funds. Today's parable teaches us that God wants us to be clever with our resources for his purposes. Like the Good Samaritan who stopped to help a stranger in need, even at the cost of his time, his safety, and his money, we too should respond to opportunities to show love toward our neighbor by helping him in every need, temporal and spiritual. In this way, we use what God has first given us to carry out God's work in God's way for God's people. And we're no poorer for the giving because we still have the one who gave it to us in the first place, to say nothing of the treasure in heaven beyond our wildest dreams. The conclusion? Because we are all sinners, we're still sinners, this word of Jesus about serving God and not worldly wealth may strike us as difficult, maybe impossible to obey. And it is, on our own. But we are not on our own. Ransomed by Jesus, we belong to him forever, and so does our money. We have life, eternal life, which is infinitely richer than what even our most clever financial schemes and diligent labors can earn. And we didn't earn it. We were given it freely by the forgiving death and resurrection of Jesus. So, as forgiven sinners, we can respond to this word of our Lord, not with dread, but with joy, because Jesus and nothing else, not even money, is the source of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.